We're going to pick up where we left our last message about getting to perfection and knowing the power of his resurrection, knowing Jesus personally. Verse 10, Paul was saying that he wanted to know him actually through experience. He's shown us that he's not a religious icon or Jesus. One of the great dangers of the emerging church is that it's about icons. It's about, quote unquote, the desert fathers. It's a lot of Eastern mysticism. And it was programmed, it was developed and designed before it was ever launched to get a certain age group in their 20s and 30s. And it has so much idolatry in it. It's a very dangerous thing. And Paul uses some very clear words here that to know Jesus is not knowing a religion or a movement. It is knowing him, the person of him. I've never had a job in 33 years. I have not had a job. I've had a joy in being a servant, in serving him, and watching him do tremendous things. Powerful things, and see lives changed. And I think if there's one thing you want to know about Jesus, he's alive, and it's about him. It's never about, you know, anything other than him. And this is the emphasis that he puts on, that I may know him in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, having conformed to his death. If by any means, so this is really humble of him, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That was his goal. So he didn't want to play church. He didn't have a job. He was serving the king, and people were his primary target. If there's anything he could do to help a person come to know Jesus, that's what it was totally about. Not that I have already attained. Now, we would think that, quote unquote, St. Paul or the Apostle Paul or somebody as famous and powerful as this, well, there was no other place to go. I read an article one time many years ago that at that time, I think she was Sister Teresa, before she was Mother Teresa, that a minimum of five people every 24 hours died in her arms in the streets of Calcutta. And she was just such a loving person. She loved people so much. And she gave herself to serve by serving people. And you think of what Paul's saying here. He hasn't attained. And so there are no superstars in the body of Christ, no matter what anybody says. There is no person better than another person. There is nobody above another person. Even the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, are all about servant gifts. We're all equal. We're on a par. We're all brothers and sisters, so there can't be a hierarchy. But there is a flow of the Holy Spirit that lets the gifts find their rightful place. So he points out this, that he hasn't attained. So it takes a lifetime to even get anywhere near it. So what does he do? We looked at this before. Number one, he forgets those things behind. And many people are plagued with their past. We discussed this already. The memory of their past. But a lot of people are still hung up on their old education place where they went to school, their alma mater, or their old job. Their identity is in something they accomplished in the past. So the past is more important than the present. And it really motivates them to where they're going in the future. So he says, I haven't attained, but I do this one thing. And that was what we shared last message was about taking this key, forgetting the past. Just let it go. You're here today. You have no clue what's going to happen tomorrow, no matter what your calendar says. You have no clue. Tomorrow may be your day to go to heaven. You don't think about the past. But when you do think about the past, it's when the enemy can come in, and then he develops something that strays you from the immediacy of the present and the potential people that you could help. Forgetting those things which are behind, in the second part, was reaching forward, and that was a real stretch that you're really doing all you can, put your whole life into the things which are ahead. And so the Lord shows you the things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize. So there's a prize here that you're going to be the track star and you're going to cross the line and break the tape and you're going to win a prize for doing so. And the prize is being in the race, first of all, but it's the upward call of God. A lot of people like to backslide or they like to go down into the pit, or they like to be in darkness. But when God has called you, it's upward. We're always going upward. We're headed towards heaven. Our goal is right there. That's our prize. Now, we don't know what the future holds, but we sure do know who holds the future. And what his plans are, we'll know when we get there. In the meantime, we have the right attitude in our heart and the right destination. If you're a pilot or you're a person that goes around the boats and you get out in the fog, you know that it's your instruments that you depend, your life depends on your instruments. It's not your feeling. And if your plane says you're turning left and you're in the middle of the clouds and you can't see anything, but your head will tell you actually in the clouds, no, you're going to the right. But you could be in a left bank turn diving and you could actually think, no, I'm in a right turn and I'm climbing. So you can get so disoriented. So you're trained. You scan your instruments. Well, if your airspeed is going fast, you're not climbing, you're going down. And if your instrument says you're turning to the left and everything is showing you're going this way, you have to believe those instruments. And so with the Lord, it's your faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence not yet seen of those things. Those are the things you're hoping for. You can't see them. Faith is the substance. You can actually feel it. Of the things that you're hoping for. You don't see them yet. So there are many things in your life that you really hope for. And it's your faith. It's going to take faith. Not just a belief system that I believe this. Or I can say it 100 times and it'll come to pass. That your faith could be unleashed. And it might even be something that you could be released from the pain or the hurt of your past. But forgetting the things that are behind. You forget those. And you go forward right now, Paul says. That's a great key to living. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. So it's a sign of Christian maturity that you have this mind, that you're seeing the upward call of God, and that anything to do with Jesus in your life is all about going up. It's not about going backwards, and it's not about going down. It's about going up. And if anything else you think otherwise, God will even reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. So now he's talking corporately, group-wise, to Christians. To anybody throughout the centuries. I don't know that Paul thought that there'd be centuries, because when you read his letters to the Thessalonians, you certainly see his zeal for the return of Jesus Christ. Here's a man that never really saw Jesus Christ face to face, but saw him in the spirit the day that he was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus. But you know what really won him over was not only the power and the presence of the Lord that captured him, but it was the testimonies of all the people like you that talked about him, that their lives were radically changed. And he had such a depth of theological understanding and knowledge in all the languages and all the scrolls that were available and all the Hebrew scholars that were available to him. But it was the power of the love of God that came through the Christian community that really irritated him more than anything. He wanted them all dead. And he made sure that many of them were killed. So he says, do this. With the same amount of faith you have today, walk according to it. Don't try to be somebody that you're not, or who you think you'll be a week from now or a month from now. Be who you are today. Walk with the knowledge that you have corporately together, and walk by the same rule. Otherwise, there has to be no confusion in the body of Christ. It can't be that, well, this is okay, but that's not okay. And then over here they say that's not okay, but this is okay. The same rule. So I say it again. If you end up going somewhere where they're not holding the book in their hand and teaching from the book, but they're teaching it from something with the book plus the latest or other than just the Holy Scriptures, you know you're in big trouble. So he's laid out 10 commandments. He didn't lay out 6,000 commandments, 10 simple ones. 4 for you to get along with God, 6 for you to get along with your fellow man. But then religion came along, just man, movement, memorial, monument. Same old thing. Well, why don't we build a golden calf? Why don't we, when we can't see, we always want to go to things we can smell, touch, taste, or feel. We have to have something. So it's no longer faith at that point. Because God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. So you take the scriptures, and you can believe and see in the spirit the same things that a man in Kathmandu could be seeing or hearing the Holy Spirit. That's a strange name, isn't it? Kathmandu? Sounds like a hippie deal. Kathmandu. Cool. So, brethren, join in following my example. So now he's going to give us the example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The word there is like a role model. There are role models of God-fearing people and godly people. And then he says to mark them. Be followers together. Mark them in a positive way. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now when people say, take the cross down, they're not just being politically correct or saying, I'm an atheist and I have my rights. They're an enemy of the cross. It's that simple. Now let me show you something in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, if you'd turn back there, please. The three chapters I've always loved in Ezekiel are chapter 8, 9, and 10. I love the you know, the end of the world ones, but these three here show us about the walk in the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and how that God is very sincere about His Spirit, that if you quench the Holy Spirit, you're missing it. And He takes His Holy Spirit in these chapters out of Israel, completely step by step. You see Him leave the Holy of Holies and go out to the entrance of the temple, then over to the mount on the east, and then disappears until Jesus goes on the Mount of Olives and ascends up into heaven and tells them to wait and tarry and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So Ezekiel actually saw the presence of the Holy Ghost leave Israel, where the disciples, 120, saw Him come back. Let me point this out to you. Chapter 9. Then He called me. This is after the Spirit said that He was going to leave. Verse 17 of chapter 8, we move into chapter 9. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O Judah, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here in the house of the Lord? For they have filled the land with violence, and then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." And then He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over this city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." So there are angelic spiritual creatures over a city, powers and principalities, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18, that are over a city, over a county, over a state, over a nation, over a part of the globe, and then Satan sits on the throne and he manages this government that is behind the scenes. They manipulate everything that's in this physical realm around us. They're real. They're manifesting themselves into your realm more than probably ever in history, I think, by the numbers that they are. And just the demonic things that governments are passing into law that are so wicked and evil show you that men have lost their senses. And they're just legislating things that are abomination to man, let alone to God. So God does have a judgment time prepared. But look what He says about this. "Come with a deadly weapon in your hand." And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." Now, in the book of Revelation, there will be a mark on the right hand of the forehead of all the people that want the cashless society system, which is pretty much ready to roll. Really don't know what's holding it back. It's pretty much ready to roll. The world governments are shook up. Things have changed really radically and the last 5 to 10 years, and the populaces of the world are declining in faith and belief and definitely knowing the truth. And so the religions of the world that spew hate and kill others is growing so rapidly that you can see that there will be a strong delusion, even upon the very elect, the Bible says, and except those days were shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. So even the people that God has chosen are turning from Him. And it breaks my heart to see how the body of Christ in general, not just our congregation, but all congregations, for entertainment, crowds, for the Bible, very few. You're a blessed person that your heart is still on fire for the Holy Scriptures, because the rest of it is all fun and games. That's all it is. If you're not in the Word of God and before Him in the Spirit, you really don't know Him. If you continue in my Word, you are truly, so that means there would be falsely, my disciple indeed, Jesus said. So there are a lot of people that say, "But Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name." He said, "Depart from me, I knew you not." You see, and that's what Paul said, "I want to know you." Is your heart like that on fire? I want to know you, not about you. I want to know you. And Jesus is going to say to a lot of people that acted like they knew him but never knew him, he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So here is a group of people that are being marked by the Lord's angels that are people that cry out with broken hearts for the things of God and are saddened by the abominations of the things going on around them. And so this is a marking that's very important for you. Look what he says here. Go through the midst of the city of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, young women, little children, women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Start right inside the sanctuary. That's heartbreaking. Utterly slay, but start in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders. Started with the guys that were full-time professionals. Started right there with the elders who were among before the temple. And then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. So here's this prophet just standing there. I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out. So he's looking for hearts like this. Not busy hearts, but those that will stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He said to him, I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. And as for me, also my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the men clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side, the man who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I've done as you've commanded. So when you realize that Ezekiel, who's a very powerful prophet, we'll be looking this fall at a lot of present-day prophecies and the things that are happening so quickly to change borders and your life and my life. But here he is saying, I want to know him. And in Ezekiel's time, he's to mark the people that wanted to know him. The world is going to get marked by the world, so the devil is going to mark all of his kids, and God's going to mark all of his kids. So you want the blood of Jesus Christ right here on your heart, cleansing you from your sin, that when he comes by and the devil says, she's mine, he's mine, Jesus say, no, Father, I died for them. That's the mark you and I want. So he says here in verse 17, brethren, join and mark those. Take note of those. For many walk of whom I've told you before, they're enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So if people are always talking about the things of the world around us, and it's okay. I'm not saying be hyper-spiritual and you can't go and have dinner with somebody and talk about American Idol, but it says in its title, everything you need to know. But, there's nothing the matter with going to a movie or, you know what I'm saying? There's nothing the matter with it. But when you're constantly fellowshipping and talking about and having your heart set on the things of the world, you're a carnal, worldly person. But if you can sit and discuss the things of God, just think that his presence comes into that meeting or that luncheon, or if it's just nothing short at all. Just the Lord is brought into it. How blessed it is. How super blessed it is when the Lord is just brought into the situation. So he says to them, those who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship. Would you underline the word citizenship? Because some of you have the word conversation. You can circle that word. Either one of them, citizenship, conversation, is in heaven. That's where your citizenship is, no matter what your passport says. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, meaning he's there. Paul is telling you between the lines, I know that he's there and I know that he's alive. He's a living Christ that I serve. And our conversation, our citizenship is there where he is right now. And we eagerly wait, which I have to question myself sometimes. Why was I thinking this? Why did I spend so much time doing this? I must not be eager about his return. But if you can underline and put big stars next to eagerly, and let that be a new word to your vocabulary maybe, And the eagerly is now consuming you with your devotion in the morning, your lunch hour break and reading the scriptures, your worship with your hands lifted up when you're alone by yourself, your praise going to him, when you're jogging along the beach, whatever you're doing, there's an eagerness that the Lord Jesus is coming back and I'm going to live my life for his glory. That if you can have the eagerness privately, God sees it openly. But if you don't have it privately, you don't have it at all. And to just get it for a Bible study or a Christian concert or some event, that's hypocrisy to the max. That's just like four cups of coffee real quick to say that you're really awake and you're not. No, eagerly. Eagerly awaiting him. Here's a guy that has only been a Christian a few years, and he's eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. But I have found many times that my plans and purposes and what I'd like to accomplish or see accomplished, sometimes I'm more eager about that than I really am eager about the person of the Lord who I preach and teach and say I love so much. I think it's a good word to add to your vocabulary. I eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. And what can I do in the meantime to expend myself for your glory, Jesus, so that you will come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ? So that's a good word for you. Citizenship and eagerly. Now, I want to point this out, very important for you, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. What this is telling us is to always remember where we're from. Where our dad lives, what his address is, it's number one, heaven, only Throne Avenue. And nobody else is where he is. You know where you're going. You don't live for this world. There are no trophies, no accolades. There is nothing that can be given to you by this world that compares to the eagerness you have in Jesus Christ. If you can get that going, the fire starts, and the angels with the inkhorns come along and say, there's a woman that sighs and cries over the darkness in the church. There's a man that really loves the Lord and he's more concerned about the body of Christ than he is about his own body or his own things, his own physical assets. See, there's no way that we can really have the power of the Holy Spirit as long as we hold on to this world. None. Even if we Christianize it and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm doing this for the glory of God. But God knows the motivation of our heart isn't totally pure. So you put that word in there of our citizenship. Now, as a citizen, we have limitations of what we can do in other countries. And as a citizen of our own country, there are things that we can do that non-citizens can't do, or at least they used to not be able to. So citizenship is very important. I want to show this to you, this word. It means, in their language, the administration of civil affairs or of a commonwealth. That's the word that he used for conversation. The constitution of a commonwealth, the form of government and the laws by which it is administered. This is our conversation. This is our citizenship. It could be used in their language to mean a state, a commonwealth, or the commonwealth combined of citizens. The Commonwealth of England, you know, of Great Britain, the United States of America. But here's a really simple way to remember this word conversation, how Paul is using it. That you'll remember that the eagerness that is in your heart, forgetting the worldly things from behind and really eagerly reaching forth upwardly looking for the return of Jesus Christ, who I know is alive and in heaven, is your citizenship. You forgot who you are and who you're related to. Your conversation, the same word, literally means lifestyle or manner of living. Otherwise, your conversation and lifestyle, your way of living, the way you even talk and converse, is relative to where your citizenship is, heaven. Now, that's easy. You can say, what am I doing in this movie? I mean, I'm watching people up here have sex. I paid $10 to come in here and watch people fornicate. Do I belong in there as a Christian man? Give me a break. No. And if I'm going to sow seeds in a movie theater into my heart, where is my heart with God that I could actually, with a pure heart, lift up holy hands without doubting, the Bible says. I have to doubt my own spirituality if I sow seeds of destruction to what Jesus has done in the inner man. And that's what the whole book of Philippians is about, this inner man, the spiritual man, growing and maturing and growing till he comes to the end of the letter and he uses a word like eager. Stretching forward, pressing on, high calling, upward towards God, prize for this. My lifestyle is all zeroed around the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. So it's a great word that he chose there, and he shows that our citizenship, where our government is not here on earth. We're just pilgrims passing through. So he says in verse 19, or excuse me, 24, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Jesus, will transform. And this is the word for metamorphosis. It is a caterpillar climbing up a tree, going out on a limb, wrapping himself, spinning, and spring coming, and that caterpillar pops out as a butterfly. It's a transformation. There's a transformation waiting for you. And it's going to be a glorious transformation beyond a caterpillar, little fuzzy wuzzy, and a butterfly. You know, it goes 99 clump, 99 clump, 99 clump. A centipede with a wooden leg. Sort of like those butterflies. So this transformation, look at the word he uses about us, and then think of women's magazines and men's magazines and commercials for anything from eyebrows, eyelashes, to whiter teeth, to you name it about the body, who will transform our lowly body. In all of God's creation, this lowly body that Psalms tell us is fearfully and wonderfully made. But we exalt this body. We pump those biceps and get those pectorals going. And man, we stretch. When I was going through pre-op yesterday, there was a lady that was getting ready for her meetings too. And she's obviously very athletic, very lean, and had bike clothes on. So she was a biker, a good biker, not the leather biker, you know, kind of biker. But she was out in the hallway stretching. And she was stretching. And I just leaned my head out there and said, "Will you do a couple stretches for me? I'm busy." It doesn't work that way, you know. We got to do our own stretches. So it's a lowly body. But then we have an idolizing thing of the human body that's unhealthy for us, who will transform the little fuzzy wuzzy to a butterfly, our lowly body, that it may be conformed, it's going to be just like his glorious body. So we have a lowly body. He has a glorious body. Now, I'm all for being in health and being in shape, so I'm not putting you down for that. But the devil sure likes us to lust after people's bodies and get ourselves in trouble with other people's bodies, and glorifies the body to cause people to lust after those bodies and commit adultery with their eyeballs. So it's very interesting how he takes the words and juxtaposes them. Look at this. You got transformed and conformed. You are this. It's lowly. This one's high and lifted up. You are here. He is there. He's going to take you as the caterpillar, move you over here, and you're going to be a beautiful butterfly. He's got something for you. And he's going to do all the work. Christianity can't do it. That's why it's not what people have made Christianity. It's not a religion. This is about you living forever, getting out of this house into a new home that'll live forever in the presence of God. So therefore, my mind and my body got to get in sync with my spirit. But if I'm not feeding my spirit and I'm not spiritually inclined to eagerly anticipate the things of God, my body is going to go right where my lustful eyes, my mind, and my heart go. But if my spirit is in charge, then my body and my soul have to follow the leadership of my spirit. So if I'm not feeding my body, it's going to shrivel up and die. I'm going to starve it to death. How much more our spirits? If we're not feeding our spirits, there is no way we can be a spiritual man or woman and see spiritual growth. It's that simple. So Paul's talking about a transformation to conforming into his glorious body. There's a big change coming for every one of us. It's going to be an exciting change. According to the working by which he is able, not by which you and I are able, or even the doctors or the test tubes at all. Has nothing to do with your abilities or capabilities. Has all to do according to him. Takes all the pressure off of being religious, and I got to do this 10 times a day, or light these things, or sit in the pretzel deal, and go, you know, and it'd go up in the mountains. And no, it's all about him. Not only what he will do, not only what he is doing, but what he has already done. Because Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. So, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So I beg Euodia, and I implore Cynthia to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and look at this very closely, the rest of my fellow workers whose names, present tense, are in the book of life. So while they were alive, their name was already in the book of life. Now, think of something here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. And drop down a few verses here to about, verse 20. Now, Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. For as in Adam, everybody dies, you're all in Adam. You go back to Adam and Eve. Even so, everybody in Christ shall be made alive. So if you've been born again, you're going to live forever. But each one in his own order. So we have to work this life out. Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then, remember he said about his coming, eagerly waiting for it and looking for it. Those at his coming. Some of us could be alive when Jesus Christ comes back. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, the inkwell marking all the people that are sighing and crying. Their hearts are broken about the sins of the nation around them. Oh, Lord God, I am a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said. The next sentence out of his mouth were, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I think the cesspool of television and cable and satellite would be an abomination to St. Paul or to Ezekiel. They couldn't imagine there'd be that much pollution available in any one house at any one time. And that people would pay for it to come into their house. I think these angels that were marking with the inkhorn would just say, my goodness, these people are nothing compared to those people. And look what he says here. Drop down now to verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet. When he says all things, it is evident that he who has put the things is accepted from it. Then drop down to verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Remember he said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Here's the man that answers. And with what body do they come, foolish one? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow. That the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. And to each seed, it's its own body. Now, maybe you don't like your body. My legs are too short, or I'm too broad around the hips, or I'm whatever. But God gave you the body that pleased him. Isn't that interesting? It pleases him. And the body, not only that, but the seed that pleases him, what you can become. He's already thought out, you were made to be pleasing to me. So the world is saying, and then you beat yourself up. No. You were made by your Creator with the whole intent that you were pleasing to him just as you are. But maybe your dad said, you're stupid. Or you're a girl, and he said, what kind of a guy would ever date a girl like you? Or, you know, and these things stick in your mind and tear you up. It's God who made you as it pleased him. And you've been running from him. Quit running from him. And enjoy the pleasure that you bring him that he can give you just by being at peace with him. But God gives it a body. And all flesh is not the same flesh, for there's one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and there's terrestrial bodies, people from outer space and people from planet Earth. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, but one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So that's all parallels for you to look. The body sown in corruption, a body that's going to die, it is raised in incorruption, this new body after his image. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, human being, raised a spiritual body, conformed to his image. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And this is what we live for. Is that our bodies could be conformed into his glorious image, but that his spirit could live inside of us, in this body, and give us the hope for tomorrow. That's not a religion. That's nothing to glorify man about at all. Especially the guys that are just supposed to tell you about it. The pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, the preachers. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. He loves you so much. And he developed you that you'd be pleasing in his sight and he'd be pleasing in your sight. And wherever the war is, whatever the wall is built up between you and him, that you have to have one hand in the cookie jar and the other one over here with the Bible in it. Let it all stop. And just find his good pleasure tonight. Now drop down as verse 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we all have it tonight, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Behold, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Incorruption. This body cannot make it to heaven. Things that are corruptible cannot make it into his kingdom. So what does he say? I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die or sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we'll all be changed. This corruptible body must put on the incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? See, death and hell have lost over you. But they won over if you want them to. You want to keep being worldly and the Lord's sifting and dividing the body of Christ. And he says at the end times, he'll separate the wheat from the chaff. We saw right here in Ezekiel that he said, begin in my sanctuary. In the New Testament, it says that judgment, St. Peter said, judgment shall first begin in the house of the Lord. He'll start with those that claim to be his. Then he has the right to go out into the streets and begin judging the rest of the world. So I find it interesting that life after death is already in action and you and I are already headed there and friends are already there. And then in closing here in the fourth chapter, he says, please talk to this lady and talk to this man, talk to this other guy and encourage those that labored with me. And he points out them by exact names. And he said in verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. So the question we'll leave with, that living people have their names in the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? Is your dad's? Is your cousin's? Is your best friend's? Is your neighbor's? Now let's look at these two portions of the scriptures and we'll go home. Exodus chapter 32, verse 30. Moses knows that God is going to judge the children of Israel. And in Exodus 32, he cries out to God with a broken heart, like the people in Ezekiel that sigh over the abominations of sin, but they seek the Lord. Look at verse 30, Exodus 32. Moses pleaded with the Lord his God in verse 11. Verse 30, he cries out to him and says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I'll go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, here's that heart from Ezekiel, the people that sighed and cried. Oh, these people, they've committed a great sin and they've made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if you won't, if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. He's willing to give up eternal life if God won't forgive the sinful people around him. That's the heart you and I should have. Otherwise, he's saying, I spent 40 days and 40 nights in a cloud up on Mount Sinai with you, God. And the God I saw was a loving, forgiving, accepting God. And if that's not who you really are and you're going to wipe out these people, then take my name out of the book. Moses is alive, recognizing his name is in the book. But the word blot means utterly dispel or erase. So there is something that can erase your name from that book. I wonder, and I don't think there's an answer for this, if everyone is born with their name in the book of life, that God has given eternal life to everybody and forgiveness, but then as we go along and our hearts turn against him, we're the ones that decide, take the heavenly eraser and take my name out of there. I want nothing to do with you, God. Your name is there by God's grace. So he says, take my name out of them. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of the book. So God blots it, utterly dispels it. Now, the last verse, Revelation 20. So it's interesting that all the way back to the beginning of history, that book is known about. It's in heaven. Names of people are in it. And that Moses knew that his name could be blotted out by his free will. Now, Paul the Apostle comes along in the first century. Christianity has just come. And he's admitting that he knows there's a book of life in heaven. And then John writes about the end of the world at chapter 20. And he sees an angel come with a key to the bottomless pit. And the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, who's been bound for 1,000 years, is put into the pit. And then he sees the judgment of the people. And then after 1,000 years, verse 7, Satan is released to go out and deceive the nations. And the people turn away from God. And then verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and the great people standing before God, and books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. We have just discovered the book of life that Moses knew about, and the book of life that St. Paul knew about is still in heaven at the end of the world. And both of these men that walked closely with eagerness, anticipating him, knew that a name could be blotted out. And here we realize everybody's life is actually recorded, the books. But there is one book that no matter what happened in that life, in your book, if your name's in it, come on in. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you of all the sins of anything that could be on record against you. And it says, he saw the great and small, he opened in the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. So everything's being recorded. And Satan's nothing more than the guy with the padlock and the guy that can come and arrest you while the Lord is going to and fro throughout the earth seeking for a man. He's looking for people to say, oh, I'm a person of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my heart is so broken, I can't live for myself anymore. I want to give my life that people would come to know God. But how in the world could you or I have that heart unless we first come to know him? Not in memorization and not in going to church, but really know him and the power of his resurrection. So as you read over Philippians on your own, remember, it's about you inside growing and changing and spiritually maturing and realizing there's an eagerness that should be in our hearts, that we forget the things behind us and everything is about right now while we're pressing towards that high mark and that upward calling that's in Christ Jesus, that we would gain the prize and know him and ultimately the power of his resurrection, because when you get into that last room with your last breath, you want to make sure you know him. Otherwise, you won't have the power of the resurrection. And your name would have been blotted out. So don't let your name be blotted out. Tell God you love him. Lift your heart up to him. Surrender to him. Let all your motives be as pure as they can to bring glory and honor to him. Let him be the Lord. Let him do the work. Let him just flood you. He loves you. He loves it. You know, I read every night before I go to bed. Couple books, Sudoku, crossword, Bible. Couple words on a page of a book. And I look at these things, and, yeah, good, great, okay, yeah, all right. I wonder if the Lord sits on his throne and takes that big book and just enjoys going, and there you are. Oh, yeah, Z, there's not many Z's, but he's here. Yeah, okay, great. M's and J's and P's and T's. And he just enjoys like a good book. It's a good read. It's right there. But then there's got to be a lot of empty lines with the blotter. That people really thought this world was more important. The best is yet to come.